The Old Testament Jews had a somewhat arrogant and really totally unbiblical assumption that no Gentile could ever stand in covenant relationship with God. They were so convinced that they alone were the chosen people of God that they couldn't even entertain the thought of outsiders being introduced into God's kingdom. But here in the book of Isaiah, he very boldly speaks of those who are considered to be outcasts and strangers, that there is a place for them to be united with God's chosen people, the Jews, to become part of what Paul describes in Romans as the people of God. Those converted sinners from amongst the Gentiles, who in the mind of many appeared to be shut out from the covenant of promise, are here encouraged by the Lord to take hold of those covenant promises and in so doing join themselves unto the Lord. And we find that the Lord welcomes all who come to him. Those who previously were seen as having no hope are encouraged to come to the Lord and find salvation and grace. We read a little while earlier from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, of a leper who once came to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in essence, he confessed to the Savior. He said, "I know you are able to save me and to cleanse and heal me, but I don't know whether you are willing." There was no doubt as to the Lord's ability, but was there a willingness to accept the outcast? "I don't know whether you will welcome me." And we read in the verse 3 that Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, "I will be thou clean. I do welcome you. I'm willing to save you. I'm willing to accept the outcasts that others have turned away." So as we come to the book of Isaiah, to this chapter in particular, we find its central theme is a message of a God who welcomes all who comes to him, and he encourages them to lay hold upon his covenant promises. You find that expression used in verse 4 and verse 6, the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant, to lay hold of the promises of God. It's not a surprise to us when we read with hindsight that God is inviting all people to come to him for salvation. If you go right back to the book of Genesis, to the story of Abraham, when he's called of God and told he's going to be the father of the faithful and how his seed will be the worshippers of God, we're told that in his seed, and that of course is a reference to Christ, that in his seed shall all the nations of the world be blessed. Not just one nation, but all nations. And so we find when we get to the book of Isaiah, we find he really does live up to his name as being the evangelical prophet. For we have read in other places in this wonderful book, chapter 25, for instance, where the Lord says, "And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things and a feast of wine." In Isaiah 55, just a few weeks back, we looked at that wonderful verse, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." The invitation was open for all, a gracious salvation for everyone to partake of, a salvation of rich things. There was no reference to nationality, or ancestry, or to age, or gender, or rank, no reference to whatever their religious affiliations might have been. All were invited to come. In fact, the only qualification for coming is that we must recognize ourselves in need of God as guilty sinners that cannot save ourselves. Well, here in verse 3 and verse 6 in particular, we find that there are some who were previously excluded that are now welcomed. "Neither let the son of the stranger," who have joined himself to the Lord. Verse 6 speaks again of the sons of the stranger that joined themselves to the Lord. We had the outcasts who had previously been prohibited. There's reference in verse 4 to the eunuchs that were kept back from the things of God. Now we find rather that the Church of Jesus Christ is made up a body of people of both Jews and Gentiles. If you look at verse 8, the Lord which gathereth the outcasts of Israel saith, yet will I gather others to him beside those that are gathered. It reminds me of our Saviour's words in John chapter 10, where he identifies himself as the good shepherd of the sheep of Israel, and he says, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also must I bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. He's talking about gathering in the Gentile nations. Those who had previously been excluded are to be brought into the people of God, those who lay hold of God's covenant. That's what I want to take up as our theme this evening, this taking hold of the covenant of God. What is this covenant? That's the first question that needs to be settled. Well, we must know what the scriptures teach concerning this subject. And I fear that there are so few today that really understand what is really meant when we speak of God's covenant. And because they don't understand it, they fail to take hold of it. But to understand what this covenant is to lay hold upon, well, true theology and knowledge of God. Now, there are many covenants that are spoken of in the Word of God. Covenants made between God and man really represent just one of two covenants. We've got the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. We've got the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. We've got the covenant that was made with Adam, and we've got the covenant of God that was made with Christ. So there are really only two covenants, the old and the new, the covenant of works, the covenant of grace, the covenant made with Adam, and the covenant made with Christ. The first covenant that was made with Adam is a covenant of works. Adam was created, placed into the Garden of Eden, and given certain conditions and restrictions as to his duty before God. Essentially, Adam was there as the first man, as the representative of mankind, what we call the federal head, one who's there as a representative for all men who will come from him. And he's given a particular task to do that really boils down to this little phrase, do this and live. Do this and live. There are certain restrictions placed upon him. He was not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. In the day that he would eat of that tree, he would surely die and his offspring with him. He's there then as the representative of all mankind. Keep my commandments and live, the Lord said. Now, if you're familiar with the early part of the book of Genesis, you know that Adam did not remain in such a condition of innocence, that rather he sinned against God. He broke that commandment that was given to him and plunged himself and then the rest of the human race into a state of sin and condemnation. Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, that's Adam he's speaking of, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So we are born with a sinful nature because in essence we were in Adam when he sinned. We were there with him in the Garden of Eden. We were part of his makeup. We were part of his DNA, if you like. And so when he broke the covenant of works, we broke it in him. This covenant of works was later represented by the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, with the same commandments, do this and live. Keep the commandments perfectly and you will have peace with God. The problem, however, is that the law of God was given as a way of life, but it is impossible for man to keep the commandments of God. We do not keep them. We have broken them each and every one in thought and in word and in deed. Indeed, the commandments were given to us to show just the impossibility of being saved by our works. Therefore, if we hope to be accepted by God at all on the basis of our works, we are cursed forever. Galatians 3 and 10, by the deeds of the law, or by the doing of the law, the keeping of the law, shall no flesh be justified. So under the old covenant, the covenant of works that was made with Adam, where we were given conditions of obedience in order to be saved, we failed miserably. We broke the law, we are under condemnation, and we are then without hope. But we read in the scriptures of another covenant, a second covenant, a covenant made not with Adam this time, but with Christ. So between Father and Son, the covenant was entered into, in which those whom God has chosen from before the foundation of the world would find representation in the Lord Jesus Christ. He would be our federal head, and those that are united unto him by faith will enjoy the salvation that he has purchased for us. And as our surety, as our guarantee, Christ our Saviour promised to assume our nature, to come in human flesh, to obey God's law, the only perfect man ever to do so. He would then be able to give to us a righteousness that was perfect in the sight of his Father. But he also came willing to die as a substitute, to die the death that we deserved as a result of our sins. Remember, the prophet said that the soul that sinneth shall die. Well, Christ came to die in our place as our substitute. And as our Saviour, it is his duty and responsibility to bring all of those whom the Father has given to him unto salvation in perfect holiness to be with him for all eternity. So we have two covenants, a covenant of works that was broken, a covenant of grace that Christ fulfilled. We have a Saviour who is able to save us and redeem us and to bring his redeemed ones to glory. I love how the hymn writer says, Jesus, how glorious is thy grace. When in thy name we trust, our faith receives a righteousness that makes the sinner just. And God has made a promise, a covenant promise, to save those who are in Christ. In Adam all die, but those who are in Christ shall be made alive for all eternity. Our responsibility, if I can put it that way, is to join ourselves or to take hold of that covenant promise. The promise of welcome is extended to those who join themselves unto the Lord. Now, I will explain that in a moment. Salvation is offered, a feast is prepared, we are all invited. And now we have a responsibility to come and to take hold of God's covenant, his promises. We have a responsibility to come to the feast of God's grace and to find salvation. Now the question's asked in the New Testament, what must I do to be saved? And the answer is very clear, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and your house. There is, however, an individual responsibility to repent and to believe the gospel. In no way can another person believe for you. Their faith is not transferable from one person to another. Therefore, when we read that wonderful verse in John 3 of how God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life, it makes it very individual. We must each of us have a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the message of the gospel, that the Lord welcomes all, be they Jew or Gentile, male or female, young or old, to come to him for salvation. Come calling upon his name. We looked in Isaiah 55 over the last few weeks, and we saw that wonderful exhortation to seek the Lord while he may be found, and to call upon him while he is near. And we urged upon you that now is the opportune time while you're listening to the gospel. We do not know what another day will bring forth, but when we seek God earnestly, we will find him. And we'll prove that this truly is the accepted time. So we must join ourselves to Christ in order to experience his salvation, to be part of his covenant, part of his grace. How do we do that? Verse 7 of Isaiah 55 says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The first step is repentance. We cannot come to God without giving up our sinful thoughts and ways. Repentance means turning from our sins and turning to the Lord. Well, how do we do that? Well, the simple answer is we cannot do it in our own strength. And no matter how much you seek to encourage someone to repent of their sins and turn to Christ, the simple answer is they cannot do it by themselves unless the Spirit of God makes them alive to the things of Christ, causes them to be born again so that they are enabled by his power to turn and to seek him. That's why we call it a new birth. We are dead in our trespasses and sin. We do not seek the Lord until he comes and brings us to life and causes us to seek Christ. But real salvation begins when we forsake our evil ways, repent of our sins, and turn to the Lord, and he will show mercy and pardon us. And we are to join ourselves to him freely and voluntarily. When the Lord makes us alive to his grace, the shackles of our sin are broken, and there's a compulsion then through the Spirit who works within, who has regenerated us, giving us repentance and faith, that we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We bind ourselves to him. We call upon him while he is near. Unconditionally we come, with no bargaining chip, and no hope except that he has said that he will receive all who call upon his name. We bind ourselves to him sacrificially, trusting him, having no hope in any other, willing to suffer whatever consequences might come for being a follower of Jesus Christ, and there will be consequences. This world is no friend to those who know the Lord. In fact, we're warned in the Scriptures to consider the cost of being a follower of Christ, for we will have friends that will leave us. I've known of Christians who have lost jobs because they've decided to follow the Lord rather than the ways of the world. Others have had parents who have turned them away because they've left the faith of their fathers. Our reputation can suffer. But we bind ourselves to Christ, and we say with Paul of old that what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Oh yes, there's a loss that we suffer in coming to Christ. We lose the pleasure of sin, but it's only for a season, those pleasures. We'll lose the fame and the adoration of the world, but what's that compared to the blessings that God has in store for those that love him? We may lose the favour of men, and some may cut us adrift and no longer wish to speak to us, but what's the friendship of the world compared to the friendship of the Saviour. We come and we join ourselves to him. We take hold of his covenant. We want to be part of his people, welcomed into his kingdom. So what's the purpose of this joining? There are many modern day evangelicals that will say something like this: receive the Lord Jesus as your Saviour and he will help you and take care of you. It's almost like he'll be your servant for the rest of your days. They almost have this image of God as some English butler who will come when you click your fingers or ring your bell. That's not salvation. Look what we're told in verse 6. Those who come and join themselves unto the Lord and his covenant, the first thing that we notice about them, the sons of the strangers that join themselves to the Lord to serve him. He doesn't serve us, we serve him. We are his servants. We must not seek to reverse that order. We are to serve him. Notice what else we're to do. To love the name of the Lord. Serve him and then love him. We're not to love the things that God gives us. We're to love him. That's why the greatest blessing that we can have is to be in God's house and enjoy fellowship with him. Notice what else it says. Not only are we to serve him and love him, but we are to be his servants. You're thinking, you've already said that. Well, let me give you the emphasis, if I can, of joining ourselves to the Lord's covenant so that we might serve him, love him, and serve him some more. We can't serve him too much, can we? If we love him, we will keep his commandments. We're there to serve our Lord. We want to be like the boy Samuel, who was instructed that when the Lord calls, you say, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." Simply meaning, I am your servant and I hear what you ask me to do and I'm going to run to do it. That's what's at work here in this covenant. God is the Lord and we are his servants. He will bless us and provide for us and save us and keep us, and we will serve him and love him all of our days. We bind ourselves in loving service to our Master. It breaks my heart when I hear of those who, in their profession of the name of Christ, say that they serve him for the things that he gives. The prophet, gospel, you come to Christ, he'll give you a Mercedes or a mansion or whatever it is that you ask for. We don't bind ourselves to Christ to receive material blessings. We bind ourselves to the Lord so that we might serve him. We do it gladly and willingly as bond servants who never seek to be released from their service, because we are in gratitude for all that he has done for us. It's our service to him and our love for him is an expression of our thanksgiving to God for the service that Christ has rendered for us. And all that we do in glad obedience to one who loved us and laid down his life to save us. How can we do anything else but love him and serve him? Now the wonderful thing is that the Lord does promise to bless us as his people. And it won't be in the material things of this world. It will be in the everlasting kingdom. If we look at verse 7. Even them, the outcasts that nobody else wants, the strangers to my kingdom, the aliens to my commonwealth, the outsiders to my grace, those who call upon me and lay hold of my covenant, have come to Christ, our salvation through the great mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Even them will I bring into my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted upon mine altar, and my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. As we commit ourselves to the Lord and to his covenant promises, this is what he says to those who join themselves to him. Here's God's plan. I will bring them to my holy mountain. The book of Genesis tells us that as a result of their sin in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were separated from God. They were expelled from paradise. In Adam's fall, all mankind fell with him. We were dead in our nature, in trespasses and sin, and on our way to a lost eternity. Yet God promises to bring us to his mountain to enjoy his presence forever. How can that be? How can the holy God of heaven bring unholy sinners to his holy mountain and have fellowship and communion with them? There is only one way. Their sin, that separating block, that stone of stumbling, must be gotten rid of. It must be removed. The sins that separated us from our God must be dealt with. They were, by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who came, that by his life and death and resurrection to deal with our sins and to make us right with God. It was at the cross of Calvary, upon that sacred mount where Christ fulfilled the satisfaction of God's wrath for our sins and sets us free. The Lord Jesus Christ has done it. The psalmist said, Psalm 27, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. In the 16th Psalm, he says, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. True happiness, true spiritual eternal happiness is found in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Not in wealth, not in position, not in power. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 6, these are the things that the Gentiles run after. But there's no satisfaction to be found. We are encouraged rather to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, knowing that all these other things shall be added unto us. So are we hungering and thirsting for God? Or do we hunger and thirst for the things of the world? Can we say with the psalmist that surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever? Is that your anticipation? To be brought to God's holy mount, to dwell in the house of God forever. This is true life. This is life everlasting. This is the eternal joy that's set before us, to be in the presence of God for all eternity, not as outcasts and strangers, but as those who have been welcomed into the family of God. This is true worship. This is the abundant life that Christ has promised. This is what we begin to experience now upon earth by virtue of our new birth in Christ, and will experience to a far greater degree when we enter into his presence for all eternity. God will dwell in the midst of his people. When you read that in the book of Revelation, does it not stop and make you think that we will dwell in the presence of God? Not only will he be in our midst, but we're told that he will wipe away every tear from our eye, that there shall be no more pain nor death. And when we're in heaven, we'll not need a light or a lamp, for God himself shall be our light. That's what he means when he says, I will bring them to my holy mountain, to a place of joy unspeakable and full of glory. A place where our restless hearts can find true and everlasting rest in God. But he doesn't stop there. He says, I'll bring them to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. I will make them joyful, full of joy. The little verse is found in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 5. It says, when a man hath taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war, neither shall he be charged with any business, but he shall be free at home 1 year, and shall cheer up his wife, which he hath taken. In other words, cause his wife to rejoice. This is what the Lord has promised to do for you and I. The Lord to whom we have bound ourselves is committing himself to bringing us into his own presence, into the Father's house, as his bride, and cause us to rejoice all the days of our life. He is our heavenly husband, we are his bride. Do you think he's going to fail in his promises? He has committed himself to this. He's going to reverse all of the misery of our sins, all of our separateness from God. He's going to bring us to himself through his Son, and we're going to rejoice in his presence all the days of our life. I will make them joyful in the house of my house of prayer. We come before him with rejoicing. If you come to the house of God and leave miserable, that's on you. The Lord would have us to be joyful when we think of him and all that he's done for us. Notice finally, he says that their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar. I'm going to make them priests whose worship will be acceptable, and everything that they offer in and through the name of Jesus Christ, their Savior, will be accepted before me. What a privilege to be a priest of God. People who were separated from God, strangers to his promises, aliens to his commonwealth, people who never worshipped God, but now through faith in Jesus Christ, we're brought into his banqueting house, we rejoice before him for all eternity, and we worship him as true priests of God. Ye are a chosen generation, Peter said, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. And then, if that weren't enough, you look at what it says in verse 5. He says, I'll give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. An everlasting name that shall not be cut off. He's going to share his eternity with us. We have an everlasting salvation that will never end. My sheep hear my voice, the Lord Jesus said, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. What wonderful security is found in these covenant promises of God. Let's take hold of his covenant. Let's lay hold by faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near, and enjoy that wonderful and eternal salvation that's found through Jesus Christ, the Savior of men. And recognize that God's house is a house for all people. None will be excluded who come to him by faith in the Savior. None will be turned away from the loving hand of Christ who earnestly seek it. And should you come like the leper of old who was excluded from attending the temple in Jerusalem, and come to the Savior and say, I know you're able, but are you willing? Hear the voice of Christ say, I will be thine clean. And the Lord help us to lay hold upon these promises, lay hold upon the Savior, and have that eternal life that he himself has promised to us. May the Lord bless us with these things in Jesus' name. Amen.